Well, I'm thankful for the opportunity. Pastor, thank you for allowing me to be able to preach tonight. And I'd like to look at the book of Titus. I enjoy the pastoral epistles simply because I still consider myself a young pastor who needs to grow a lot and who needs to be encouraged on what it means to be a pastor. So I enjoy looking at it. All right, Titus chapter 2, and we will look in tonight verses 11 through 14 and focus in on these. It says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee." Life is filled with lessons. I don't need to tell you that. We start learning them very early. And some people are very compliant. They're very willing learners, very good learners. Those are the people that usually like to sit up in the front of class, and they listen intently, and they usually make good grades, and some of you are patting yourselves on the back right now. And then there are the others of us, no surprise that I'm probably in that others category, who it takes a little more to learn some of the lessons in life, and some of us are a little more hard-headed and don't learn those lessons as easily. And I remember one of the first lessons in life that grabbed a hold of my attention was in church. I was, for some reason, crawling under the pews. Now, that's not uncommon for kids to do, right? I mean, that's something that happens every now and then. We try to keep our kids from doing that. But it usually happens after a church service. I just happened to be doing it during a church service and grabbing ankles along the way. And I think there were probably more amens of movement that night during church than there normally were. But needless to say, my mom was not very happy that I was going through and doing that type of activity. And so, you know, I know a lot of people, they when you ask them, would they rather have their mom spank them or their dad spank them, most tend to say their mom. And I understand that. I didn't have the option of mom or dad at that point. I just had mom. But I would have chosen anyone other than my mom, you know, because at least for the most part, when it's dad, even though it may hurt a little more, you at least know where it's going to go. My mom was just all torn up in tears, and she just started swinging, okay? And she had my arm in one hand and the paddle in the other, and I remember, like it was yesterday, I was running, like, around the bed, you know, and she was just following with that arm and just whacking wherever she could, and whatever she got a hold of, it was good, all right? But I learned that night, you do not crawl under the pews ever, but especially during church, and that was a lesson I learned. I remember, again, as a teenager, again, I was pretty hard-headed. For some reason, I didn't realize that you weren't supposed to drive your parents' car until you were legally able to. And 13 sounded very reasonable for me to take my parents' vehicle out when I was supposedly sick from school. And I also learned that make sure your neighbors are not watching, because neighbors have a good tendency to find out information in the neighborhood and share it with the people that need to know it, and sometimes the people who don't need to know it. But I decided that I would be sick, and I took my parents' car out and drove around, and thankfully I didn't get pulled over. That would have been terrible. You know, when you're that age, you're not thinking about the possible consequences that could happen. But I ended up being found out, and I remember that day very well, and that was a very terrible lesson to learn. But the point is that all through life, we are learning lessons. And as we get to this section, we begin to see that there are some lessons that our salvation teaches us, and there are primarily four in this passage. We often too refer to our salvation as a past event. We talk of that moment of our salvation as though it began and ended at that moment. But really, there's a threefold aspect to our salvation through which we should view life and study the Word of God. And I know that this is fresh on the minds of three people in this room, because I really try to drive this home to our Bible class last year, but I won't ask Sam or Paul or Madison if they could spout these off right now, but I'll share with you really what it is. And so there's three aspects of our salvation. There's our past aspect of salvation, which is justification. And this is significant because this is the act whereby we were declared as righteous before God by the divine imputation of the righteousness of Christ in our life. It is the act of justification that delivers us from the penalty of sin. It's this justification that removes the penalty of sin from our lives. And so it's very important. We should always look back at our justification and be grateful for the work that God has done. There's the future aspect of our salvation, which is glorification. This is the work by which God finalizes the work that He began at salvation by giving us a new body and a perfected will. It is the act of glorification which will ultimately deliver us from the presence of sin. We won't struggle with sin anymore. And then there's the present aspect of salvation, which is sanctification. This is the present continual work that the Spirit of God does while in this life that separates us from the world, the flesh, and the devil, and separates us unto God to be a vessel for His honor and glory. It's the act of sanctification which delivers us from the power of sin. We've been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And so this passage really touches on all three aspects of our salvation. And so I want us again to look at this and just kind of go through this passage and be encouraged tonight as we look at this great salvation that God has provided us and look at these four lessons. It says again in verse number 11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." So can we just stop for a minute and think about how awesome it is that we have this amazing gift of salvation, that we can be partakers of this great work of salvation and all of its benefits. And what is the source of this salvation? It is the grace of God. The unearned favor of God that provided salvation, that provokes sanctification, and that secures our glorification. It is a powerful truth that ought to grip our hearts. And notice again that it says there that it's available to all men. It is the grace of God that hath appeared to all men. There's no one that's excluded from this. It's interesting in the Greek text, the first word that is used is actually the word that we see there that says appeared unto all men, or that appears unto all men. It's the first word of the Greek sentence. And the word means to shine. And it's the first word showing emphasis. It's interesting when you think about that the gospel has been shining to all men so they can see that they have the opportunity to partake in this wonderful salvation. But we have an enemy who does not want this world to see the amazing grace of God provided in salvation. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, "In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." And you think about the fact, the declaration that Jesus made, "I am the light that lights the whole world and shines in darkness so that men can see and behold the salvation of God." And so we ought to be amazed at this amazing grace of God that shines to all men and makes it available to all men. This grace of God also teaches us and has the idea that it's active, it's continuous, and it's the same word that we would use for child training. So your salvation didn't stop at the moment that you trusted Christ as your Savior. And it also will not pick back up at the moment that you get to heaven and see Christ face to face. There is a gap of time that your salvation is still presently, actively working and training you to produce some things that should be a consistent part of your life. Now notice again that it's the grace of God that's teaching us and training these things. It's not something that we necessarily work up ourselves, but it should be a part of every believer's lives, part of their life. So what is it teaching us? It starts out with a negative, how we ought not to live. Again, verse number 12 says this, "Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And so our salvation teaches us that there are some things that should not be a part of our life. He uses two terms there. The first is ungodly. This would pertain to all wicked living. And we don't have to take a lot of time to characterize this. We know what it looks like. We see it every day, whether it's through Hollywood or whether it's through the news or whether it's through different sources. We can look around and we don't have to look very far to find that this is an ungodly world. As a matter of fact, I think the bigger problem is not so much that we look around and see the ungodly world. I think the problem is that often we're often looking outside of our church rather than into our own heart, realizing that this ungodliness exists not just in the world, but in me. And so we have this idea that there is an ungodliness that permeates us and in our hearts to the very deep roots of who we are. And so our salvation teaches us that this shouldn't be a part of our life. Again, the second one is worldly lust. And we could go through and we could begin to kind of categorize things and maybe put a couple different boxes up here and start putting this in this box and this aspect in this box. But really, if we wanted to boil down this idea of worldly lust, we could just simply say this. It's all the things in this life that we want, but that have no eternal value to them. Now, it's interesting, again, that these are two things that come naturally to us. We don't have to work up a desire to want ungodliness. It's already there. We don't have to think, boy, let me go pursue worldly things today. It's already there. These are things that are in our heart. And the key word to this entire idea is the word denying. It literally means just say no. And I know many of you in this room are about my same age or maybe a little bit older, but there was an entire program that our government instituted called the DARE program. How many of you remember the DARE program? What was their motto? Just say no, okay? Now the government has completely changed that, and now it's just say yes. And they, you know, want to legalize you going to those same drugs they were trying to tell you were really bad later on. That's the government for you. But the bottom line is that it's the same idea that we need to say, just say no. The Greek aorist expresses denying these things once and for all. In other words, it's a determination in our heart that we're not going to allow these worldly lusts and this ungodliness to continually be a part of our hearts. So we deny them when we withhold our consent from them, when we refuse the delight at which they might suggest, and and the act to which they solicit us. They tear them up by the roots of our soul and our mind. It's also used in the middle voice, which shows us it's not just that we're doing it because we have to. We're doing it because we want to. The middle voice in the Greek is this really reflexive idea. We're denying this once and for all for our benefit, for ourselves. We're doing it ourselves and really for the glory of God as well. And if you were to ask me how to illustrate this idea, I would say that there's no better illustration than the game of basketball. And I know you guys were laughing because you knew it would come around to this at some point, right? And so I wanted to get a guy up here tonight that is a phenomenal basketball player. And Philip Wireman, if you come up just for a minute. I know he's loving this. Philip loves to come up and be an illustration. Philip, come on up. You don't have to be nervous. It's okay. I'm not going to make you do anything silly. Everyone say hi, Philip. Okay, good. All right. This is no longer Philip. Okay? I used to say this would be Michael Jordan, but since most people don't like Michael Jordan anymore and there's all these new guys, I'll say it's Steph Curry because Steph Curry's a new craze, all right? How many of you actually watch basketball? Good. Five of us. All right. How many at least know the name Steph Curry? Okay, a few more of us. That's good. How many know that Steph Curry is a very good basketball player? Okay. How many know that Steph Curry is primarily known not as a defensive player, but as an offensive player? Okay. And if you're known as an offensive player, that means you're pretty good at scoring the basketball, because that is one of the objects of the game, is to score the basket. Okay. And so let's say this is Steph Curry. Hi, Steph.
Hey, how you doing?
Can you loan me a couple million?
Sure.
No, he's not going to do that. Okay. All right. So Steph Curry, I have the privilege tonight of guarding Steph Curry. All right. So I know this, that Steph Curry is a scorer, right? And so I know this also, that if Steph Curry has the ball in his hands and he gets the opportunity to have the ball in his hands and shoot, he's most likely going to score. All right? So let me ask you a question. If I know that every time Steph Curry gets the ball in his hands, he's likely going to score, is it best for me to wait for him to get the ball in his hands before I play defense? No. If I want to keep Steph Curry from scoring, I need to keep the ball out of his hands. Okay? Then we get the idea of deny defense. And what that means is that I am guarding him in such a way that the person who wants to pass to him can't even get that pass there because I am blocking that opportunity for the ball to be passed to him. And it's so important that I do that because, again, I don't want Steph to score. Thank you, Steph Curry.
No problem.
All right, let's go back to what the Word of God is saying. Sin is powerful. Sin is a scorer, if you will. And the truth is, if I'm going to keep sin from scoring, I've got to cut off the opportunity before it ever gets there. Because if sin gets the ball in its hands, it will score. The idea of what the writer is trying to give us, what Paul is trying to share with us, is that we have a powerful flesh that craves ungodliness and it craves worldly lust. But it is constantly working in us this desire to deny the opportunity for our flesh to score. And the way that we do that is by cutting off that opportunity. Can I tell you something? If you wait until the moment of temptation before you try to defend your faith, you've already lost. Why? Because sin scores. That's what it does. But greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And the bottom line is that when sin scores, we can't point to God and say, but God, I thought you were going to just salvage me from this sin. No, he's teaching us that we have a responsibility. And that responsibility is that we deny our flesh the opportunity to score. What is it in your life that sin just keeps beating you in over and over again? Maybe it's time to stop giving your flesh the opportunity to score and deny those things so that they're not a part of your life. And so it teaches us how we should not live. Secondly, it teaches us how we should live. If you look again, it says it teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, here's the positive aspect, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The word soberly means with sound mind. Again, some of you may already be in trouble there. It means soberly, moderately, showing self-control, which I thought was so interesting because, again, we know that the grace of God that is working and bringing salvation, that is teaching us, is really the agent of the Holy Spirit. And when I saw this word of the idea that this means really self-control, my mind immediately ran to Galatians 5:23. And there we find that one of the fruit or the evidences of the working of the Spirit of God in our life is that of temperance or self-control. And so we see again this truth that God teaches us that there should be self-control. Why? Because there are worldly lusts that can control us. There are ungodly things that can grab our attention. And we have to deny ourselves that opportunity. Why? By being in control of what's going on in our lives and thinking eternally and not temporally. I often think about Daniel when I see this idea, and I think of what he went through and how that he was brought into a foreign land and all of his friends were willing to go ahead and partake of the king's meat and partake of all the dainties, if you will, of the kingdom and the palace. But Daniel stood and refused. Do you think that it was easy for him? Do you think it was something he just looked at and said, oh man, come on, that doesn't even tempt me one bit? I actually think it's the opposite. I think that Daniel probably struggled very much like his other brothers that were in captivity with him. I think that Daniel probably looked and thought, what's the big deal? Is it really going to hurt me to enjoy a little bit of the king's meat and these nice things that he's offering? I mean, look at what they've done. Yes, they've taken us from our land, but they're treating us really well. They're giving us an opportunity to grow and succeed and to climb the corporate ladder. I mean, do I really want to forfeit this? And yet, in the midst of the temptation, in the midst of being removed from the godly influences that held him to the beliefs that were core in his heart, he stood and said, no, I will not do this. He purposed in his heart. He wasn't going to defile himself with the king's meat. What was that? That was this quality of soberness, of being able to live in a way with internal perspective, realizing that God and what he wanted was much more important than what the world had to offer. The second way it teaches us that we should live is not only soberly, but also righteously. And I think about this, the simple definition of doing righteously is doing the right thing. Making the decisions that would reflect the choices of God. How do I know what choices God would make? Well, I learn that from the Word of God. And when I think of this word righteous and righteously, I think about my father-in-law. His motto in life really is just do right. But you know, it comes from a heart that desires to know God. Not only does my father-in-law have a clear-cut view of what is right, he has such great wisdom. But it's not because he just inherently has it. I respect, look up to, love, appreciate, and glean from my father-in-law because his pattern of living is this. He wakes up every morning. He gets ready. He goes to Panera or Starbucks or some sort of coffee shop that's available to him. And he usually spends 3 to 4 hours of just getting in the Word of God. Now, he doesn't know I'm saying this tonight. He doesn't do it so that I'll go around and promote it to other people. He doesn't know that you know that I'm sharing this with him. He just does it because he loves God. And because he wants to know what God wants for his life. And because he wants to be a man of the Word. He wants the Word to be reflected in his life. And it is this Word that anchors his soul and keeps him from unrighteousness and produces righteousness in his life. I think about the absence of the Word of God does the exact opposite. And I thought about Hebrews chapter 5 that starts in verse number 11, says, of whom we have many things to say. He's just shared with them about Melchizedek and how Melchizedek was the forerunner and a shadowing of something better to come, which was the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, I have many things to say about this, and they're hard to be uttered, seeing that you are dull of hearing. For what time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again. Which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful, where? In the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even to those who, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And while you're living apart from the words, you're going to go through this life and you're going to constantly be making decisions that have question marks surrounding them. You're going to continue to go the way of the transgressor who ends up finding out that his way of living is hard, and you're going to throw up your hands like the fool who's been at the wine too long and say, I don't know how I've gotten to this place. And every single one of us can look at people that we've known in our lifetimes who started really well, who were doing the right things, and it seemed like they were in the Word of God and their lives were on the right track, and we're thinking, wow, they really love God. They've got a bright future ahead of them. And somewhere along the way, they stopped getting in the Word and stopped allowing the Word to get in them. And now their life is a wreck, and it's reeking of havoc and destruction and all the things that God was trying to salvage them from. What happened? They simply stopped allowing the Word to be a part of their life. And every single person in this room is subject to do the same. It is the Word of God that anchors our hearts. And none of us are strong enough to live without it. I don't care how long you've been saved. I don't care how long you've been in this church. I don't care how many people look up to you or respect you or think of you as a great person. There are people in their 70s and 80s who have made disastrous decisions because they started cruise control and living life apart from God. We must anchor ourselves, and guess what? The Spirit of God is constantly working to produce righteousness in this present world. And again, I do want to say that that is the key phrase, I think, in this, is that you're here for a reason. God puts you here on this earth at this time for a specific purpose so that you can make a difference now. We don't get to choose which age we live in. I know it would be so much easier if we were on the Little House on the Prairie. I understand it would be so much easier if we could live at other times and see the things maybe that other people saw. But we don't get a choice. God put us here for such a time as this. And so we can either complain about it, we can look at the world and say, oh, I just don't understand. What don't you understand? Unsaved people do what unsaved people do. You know, but it's our responsibility as believers to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And the Spirit of God teaches us that on a regular basis. Number three, very quickly, I've got to end in 7 minutes. How should we look? And again, I want to just preface this. I know as soon as I start to say that, people get their defenses up and, oh no, we're going to talk about modesty and what we should wear, what we shouldn't wear. No, we're talking about something far deeper than what you wear or don't wear. We're talking about the longing of your heart. Notice again in verse number 13, the Spirit of God teaches us that we should be looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Where's your focus tonight? You know, the idea of looking by implication means to await with confidence or patience. There's definitely the negative aspect that we don't want to be living our lives in a selfish manner when Jesus does return. And we think about 1 John that deals with that, that every man that has this hope in him that Jesus Christ will return soon purifies himself even as he is pure. So we don't want to live our lives in an impure manner so that when Jesus comes we're ashamed. But we do want to be looking for his return. And there's a positive aspect in this that I think we miss a lot of times because we're so fearful. But let's move from being fearful to being loving and longing and just wanting to see our Savior once again. You know, when I am apart from my wife, which is not very often, there's something that happens. I miss her. You know, I do. I you know, she's the most important part of my life. And I miss her when she's not there. And so I don't go through my day just not ever thinking about her. I don't just keep going on with life and thinking, oh, no big deal. Yeah, she may show up today or tomorrow or 3 weeks from now. No, I know when she's going to be home. I know when she's coming. And guess what? I'm looking for her. I can't wait. I miss her. I'm longing to see her. Shouldn't it be the same with our Savior? Now, we don't know when he's going to come, but we know it's going to be soon. We know it could be at any moment. And shouldn't there be something inside of us that says, even so, come, Lord Jesus? Not because of the hardships of the world, not because of the difficulties we're going through, not because of our trials or circumstances, but simply because we love him and we miss him. And we can't wait to see him face to face. And that's what the Spirit of God is working inside of us through our salvation, that we would be looking in the right direction, looking and longing for our Lord. And very quickly, the fourth thing it teaches us, the fourth lesson, is how we should work. Verse number 14, again, I think is a powerful verse because it reminds us of why we do what we do. It says there in the first part, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. It's a powerful phrase when you think about who gave himself for us. Can I ask you a question? How did Jesus give himself? Was it just a little bit here and there? Was it just a partial giving of himself? Was it just enough to do certain things? No, Jesus gave himself completely and totally for our salvation. And notice why he did it, that he might redeem us, that he might buy us back, to take that which was invaluable and make it valuable, to take that which had zero worth and make it worthy. That's what Jesus Christ did. He gave himself for us to redeem us, to bring value in our lives. And what should that look like in our lives? That we might be a peculiar people, not weird. We're good at that sometimes, but he's not asking us to be weird. That's being a spectacle. That's not what God's calling you to do. God is asking you to be a peculiar people that is intriguing and captivates the world, saying, something's different about them, and I want what they have. Well, what is it that will cause them to want what we have? It's the love that God produces in us that we demonstrate toward others. Notice again that we're to be a zealous people, a peculiar people, zealous of good works, actively, infectiously excited about doing things that would bring glory to God. Why? Not to earn our salvation, but because we are saved. Can I just ask you a very personal question? When was the last time that you did a random act of kindness just because you wanted to demonstrate Christ's love? No one else would know about it. No one else would give you praise or glory. You're not doing it so that someone doesn't get on to you or because you have to. You just wanted to. You wanted to reach out and touch someone and let them know they were loved because you were loved. You just wanted to reflect Jesus Christ to someone who was hurting. You know, it's easy to come in here and start thinking about and talking about and focusing on the problems that we have in the church. And this person has this problem. We don't like the way this person did that person. We don't like what pastor said or whatever it is. Okay, we can go through and we can start making a whole big list of everything that we don't like. Or we can focus on loving people with the love that Christ has also loved us with, and make a difference in this world. Jesus himself said, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples." If you post it on Facebook that you're my disciple. If you put a billboard out on the highway saying, "Hey, I want you to know I'm a Christian." No, that's not the way that we show the world that we're disciples. By loving one another. You know, Paul challenges in the book of Galatians that we reap what we sow. And he gives us that principle of sowing to the Spirit so we can reap life everlasting, and not sowing to the world and the flesh, which produces corruption and has no eternal value. And it's interesting that he follows up and finishes that idea of really giving of yourself and sowing and reaping with this, and that we might do good, especially to them of the household of faith. And I'm all for serving the world, and we should. But sometimes we just need to start here and serve and love one another. Now, again, I just want to bring you back to where we talked to or where we started in the beginning. These are not things that you have to make a checklist every day and say, okay, all right, this is how I'm supposed to live. This is how I'm not supposed to live. This is how I'm supposed to look. Okay, did I look up in the clouds today and say, even so come, Lord Jesus? You know, we're not talking about this. This is not something you have to make a checklist for. The truth is, if you're saved, the grace of God that brought you your salvation of the past and secures your salvation in the future is the same grace that teaches you actively every day to live out these four lessons. They're already there. You just have to do your part and submit yourself to the leadership of the Spirit of God in your life so that you become what you're supposed to be. And if you are what you're supposed to be, you will do what you're supposed to do. And that's the grace of God. Let's all stand together. We'll pray and then we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this opportunity we've had to be together tonight. Thank you for the challenge that we have from a very wise, seasoned pastor to a much younger pastor, instructing him how to minister to the people that would be a part of his church, but also giving him instruction that should be a part of his own life. And I know that as Paul challenged Titus to say these things and exhort others with all authority, he realized that the authority came not from the words he spoke, but from the life that he would live. And Lord, I pray that as we have looked at this passage, that we would take this to heart and realize that our Christianity is not so much in what we say as in what we do. And we can do what we're supposed to do because of who we are in Christ and what you've given us through the Spirit of God. And I pray that we would be a body of believers who live the way that we should live, that we would keep out those things that should never have a part of our lives. Lord, that we would have an earnest longing to see you and reflect that by the way that we live our lives. And Father, that we would just work and be a peculiar people who have been redeemed and are excited about it. And Lord, we would be zealous, passionate of just doing good to others and reaching out and touching lives because of the way that you have loved us and touched us. We give you praise. We give you glory. Protect us as we leave. Lord, help us to leave here tonight with a resolve to be a light to this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. You are dismissed.